I want us to read tonight from the New Testament and in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation and in chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy word. We continue singing, this time from the words of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 at the beginning. Yet God is good to Israel, to each pure-hearted one. But as for me, my steps near slipped, my feet were almost gone. For I envious was and grudged the foolish folk to see, when I perceived the wicked sort enjoy prosperity. But still their strength continueth firm, their death of bands is free. They are not togged like other men, nor plagued as others be. Therefore their pride like to a chain them compasseth about, and as a garment violence doth cover them throughout. These four stanzas, to get the tenor of this psalm, which speaks of the problem the psalmist faced, looking out at the prosperity and the relative peace and calm of those that were about him, and contrasted that with his own troubles and problems. Psalm 73 then, verses 1 through 6, four stanzas. Yet God is good to Israel. Will you turn with me now to our studies in the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea, and we're coming to chapter 10. And I want to read verses 1 through 8 of Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, he shall spoil their images. For now they say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoice in it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. It is perhaps on first reading somewhat difficult to understand fully what these words are saying and the import of their message for us. And there's great application, as I hope to show, from these words for ourselves today and tonight. Our reading there was in Revelation chapter 3, and the significance of it is the church in Laodicea, the very last one in chapter 3. And it speaks about a church that was rich and affluent in material terms, but it did not appreciate its spiritual poverty and bankruptcy. And if you take that lesson out of the reading in Revelation 3, Keep it at the back of your mind, because that is something of a key to understand some things that are given here in chapter 10 of Hosea. The summary I want to leave off this set of verses is just simply this: full but empty. Full of things that are going to pass by them, but empty of the things that we look upon as being stable and everlasting. So what are we going to say then in our study? Overshadowing all that Hosea is saying, there is billowing up on the distant horizon a dark cloud. As the days go on, that dark cloud is getting darker, bigger, and approaching. And it represents the coming of the Assyrian nation, not just about and against Israel, but mopping up and sweeping up other nations round about on the exercise of their newfound political might, their armor, their armory, their military power, crushing nations, crossing borders, bringing people into suffering. And one of the things that the Assyrians were known for was their cruelty and their barbarity, and the suffering that they would bring on those whom they captured and conquered. And the approach of this cloud is relentless and also overpowering. And as we mentioned last time at the end of chapter 9, with that cloud coming, we can almost think of, you know what they say about a dying man. A dying man going down, as it were, for the third time. He so often has seen before that. We hear it said, the whole of his life flashes before his mind. Well, that's what Hosea has been doing in the end of chapter 9. From the very beginning, when the Lord planted them as a grape in a barren ground, right through to the end, there's a brief summary we looked at last time of the life of the nation. And now we've seen the exciting start. We've seen the early fall. These are the headings of last week. We've seen the frustrations, the emotions of the prophet for the people, the esteem of the Lord, and eventually the very end of our studies. Ephraim is smitten. Ephraim is going to be extinguished and removed. At the very end of that chapter, we hear it written, they shall be wanderers among the nations. And we took that immediately in its close application to be Israel, the nation, the tribes of the north, amongst the Assyrians. But there is a far broader application of that to the Jewish people today, the diaspora, those who are scattered amongst the nations of the world. The judgment of the Lord upon them, and that judgment repeating until they repent and return. So that's the way he came in chapter 9. A brief review of the whole history of the people, bringing it right up to date. And when he engages in that review, he does what we might well do ourselves. He picks up on one or two images, the good times, and he lingers over them. And that's what he shares with us here tonight. He lingers for a time over the good times. I want to break these verses down into five or six simple thoughts. And we need to explain each set of verses to fit into what I've got to say. But when we do so, I trust we'll be able to see, yes, full but empty. And the first thing I want us to think about from verses 1 and 2 is this one: mercies abused. Mercies abused. Verses 1 and 2. Now, when you read that very first description of Israel, Israel is an empty vine. Immediately that goes against what I'm going to say. It creates the very opposite image and impression of what it is saying in reality. When it says an empty vine, it's not talking about some harvest that has not worked or not fruited. He's not talking about a vine that is ruined and damaged. When he's talking about an empty vine, he is talking about something exactly the opposite. He's talking about a vine and a grape that was so succulent, so abundant, but has emptied its harvest upon the people. That's why it's described as an empty vine. It no longer has the sap and the substance in itself, but it has put it upon the people. Fullness. Mercies abused. God's rich and gracious mercies to Israel. Not only that, but he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. The word brings forth, I'm still staying in verse 1. The word brings says he keeps bringing forth. It's sustained and it's repeated. This image of the vine, the grape, emptying upon the people. It's not a one-off thing. It's something that is repeated. He keeps on bringing forth, but it's to himself. His own interests, his own ends. And these words refer us particularly to what we've been speaking of and referring to often. We've talked about the blessing days of Jeroboam II. The way in which Jeroboam II had 40 years of good times. 40 years of an expansion of the boundaries. 40 years of peace within the boundaries. 40 years of good things at the hands of God. And that's the hub of the problem. Because we say and use the phrase mercies abused, and we've all said it, are mercies forfeited? Because what did they do with the good things that they received over these 40 years at the hand of Jeroboam? How did they react? And we know from our history and what we've been saying already that there was no change. They did not alter in their approach to their idols, nor in the relationship with God which they had allowed to disintegrate. What they did was, we're told it here, carry on reading through verse 1 now. He hath increased the altars, according to the goodness of his land. According to the goodness of his land, God is blessing them. He's giving them abundance. And what are they using that abundance for? To increase their altars and to make goodly images. That's the other way of describing it, is standing stones. That's what they've been doing. They've been simply experiencing good things from God's hand. But far from recognizing the hand that gave it to them, they simply grabbed it from the Lord and they spent it on the idolatry and on the pagan accoutrements of worship. Standing stones and all the other paraphernalia that goes with the worship of Baal. They do it. The goodness of his land. The goodness, the abundance of his land. That's what the Lord has given to these people. We've been singing about it already in Psalm 111. the blessings that the Lord has lavished upon them. If you go back just simply to chapter 4 and verse 7, let me just read it. As they were increased, as the Lord did this mercies bestowed upon them, great things from God's hand. Chapter 4 verse 7 says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. They haven't changed. They still kept on doing these things. They were abusing what the Lord gave them. Chapter 2 verse 8, these people, they had oil, they had corn, they had crops, they had all of these things that chapter 2 verse 8 describes. And yet, they did not recognize that they came from the hand of the Lord. There was no acknowledgement, there was no commitment in response, there was no thanks to God for what God had given to them. All they did was spend it in idolatry. They built standing stones. Just there on Sunday past, we were talking about the heap of stones that marked the way in which Achan had been stoned in chapter 7 of Joshua, verse 26. Earlier on in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 20, another pile of stones. Markers, legitimate historical markers to things that God had done. But these standing stones, they weren't anything to do with God at all. They were there purely for the idolatry that they were engaging in with Baal. And so God gave them warning in chapter 4, 7. He says, the more you get, you've sinned against me, now you're going to get what has been threatened and promised for so long. He says, their heart is divided. Well, let me suggest that rather than divided, the word is their heart is deceitful. It's slippery. Nothing sticks to it. The very things that God had given to them, the very things that God had bestowed upon them year upon year upon year, and the way in which that should have an effect upon them and altered them and changed them, no, it didn't stick. It just slipped off. We hear people being described today, especially some politicians. We hear them described as a Teflon man. A Teflon man. Why? Because nothing sticks to Teflon, frying pans and such like. And nothing sticks to these kind of politicians despite what they've been doing. So that's what's been described here. These people were Teflon people. They were deceitful. They were slippery. And nothing of what God had bestowed upon them stuck or lodged in their life at all. And these are the very things. This is the way the Lord is going to come and destroy them. The very things that they spent their resources on. The altars, the standing stones. He's going to spoil these images. And when he says spoil at the end of verse 2, it's an extreme word. He's going to utterly decimate them. Devastation. It's not just simply going to be a falling down here and there of one or two of these stones. It's a process that's going to be absolutely total. Mercies abused by these people. Verses 1 and 2. And we can understand that because what does the Lord say about the land he was going to bring them into? They're going to come into a land of milk and honey. The riches of God's provision. Again, we were singing it in our Psalms. The riches of God's provision for his people. Fertility is his speciality. He is the one, the God who sends blessing upon them then and us now. And they experience years of abundance, peace, prosperity. To what effect? The more they got, the more they wasted and indulged in idols. They abused what God gave them. When there is no sensitivity of heart, we can start to apply it to ourselves now and our day. Mercy's abused. Just think of a moment of the good things, not just upon ourselves. We can start with our own experience and our own book of life. But you think of the way in which God's mercies have been upon us as a nation and a society for long enough. When there is no sensitivity of heart, there is a misjudging of the source of the blessing experienced. In the past, people would have been thankful because they recognized God's hand in giving. Such an acknowledgement is not seen today. So then, where there is no sensitivity of heart, there is a misjudgment of the source of the blessing. But not only that, there is a misapplying of the good that is received. People get today, but they don't give to the Lord. There's no token of appreciation, of thankfulness, or acknowledgement. They just simply get more and spend more on themselves and their own interests. And the Lord will wait long, but the Lord will ultimately act. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 13. It says, the Lord will stir himself. He will awaken himself and he will come, having been silent for such a long time. The Lord will come. Mercy's abused and mercy's forfeited. How then do we react? And what do we do when the Lord gives to us? Think of the peace and quiet that we have in our society today. We read there of in Revelation 3 about open doors of opportunity. We need to use them. Think of the mercies God has bestowed upon us of comfortable lives. Just to take one specific example, whatever gift we might get, do we tithe the gift as we tithe what we give to the Lord? Mercy's abused and mercy's forfeited. So there we have the first two verses. What does he go on to speak about in verse 3? He goes on from mercies abused, he goes on to speak about a vacant throne. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? We've noticed the comfort and the complacency that they had at God's blessing. Well, these blessings, these things that they had, had an effect on them as they have an effect on us today. Blessings from God are good when we receive them, but as we've often used the illustration, it's very, very difficult to carry a glass that's full of water. Very difficult to carry a glass that's full of water, because the slightest tilt and you spill it. And there's always that danger of being captivated and distracted by the things that God has given. And that comfort and complacency had an effect upon them. It wore down their reliance and their dependence upon the Lord. When you read verse 3, because we fear not the Lord, that's the sum of their relationship. They had no fear. To fear the Lord speaks of a relationship with God. And what they're saying is, we've got no relationship with God whatsoever. Each man does what is right in his own eyes. They are a law to themselves. They looked after only number one. The relationship with the Lord did not feature in their thinking or in their living. They never once asked the question, what has God done for us? Instead, They always looked upon the good things that they had as coming from idols. They were blinded and they were deluded. We have no king. There is no fear. There is no relationship with the Lord God. Sometimes, let's immediately apply it. There are big questions that we can ask ourselves along life's way. Questions like, how am I to live now? What does God require of me? What am I required to give? What have I done with what He's given? How can I be thankful to the Lord for these mercies that He's bestowed? These are the big questions. And these questions only spring up if there is a relationship with the Lord in place. But if there is no fear, then there are no questions raised. It is, in their mind, a vacant throne. God is not there. They have no relationship with Him. But that spiritual independence that we've highlighted comes right down to where they are at that moment. What then shall a king do to us? I want to separate these two parts of verse 3 just very, very briefly and gently. Remember that they looked upon, not that they looked, maybe I should put it this way. The king in Israel was appointed by God. He was their God's representative to lead them and to guide them. And they're now asking the question, what good is a king to us? What then should a king do to us? That's what they're asking. Remember what we said the day they were living in after Jeroboam the second? There were six kings, and how many of them? One out of the six only died in his own bed. And they could look at all these kings that come and go. Sometimes there were three kings in a year. Well, they hardly survive. Some of them have been assassinated. And there's all this corruption going on in the background with each one of them. And these people were disillusioned. A king, if that's what a king is, a king cannot help us anyway. Why should we bother with a king? And so we have not only the vacant throne in heaven, but we also have a vacant throne upon the earth. We can apply that to ourselves. The thinking about God was molded by their experience under the king. Well, there's God's representative. There's the king. And why should we want him? Why should we want a king? And their thinking about God is molded by the thinking about that king. He's got no power over his enemies. He's got no influence with these other nations. He can't rule over nature to bring about blessing and fertility upon us. The thinking about God is molded by the experience of the king. So we've got a vacant throne on two counts, in heaven and on the earth. They were declining. And sometimes, taking it to ourselves, there are times when we can be under pressure. And that can have the effect upon us just similar to them. In these moments of pressure, our faith might wobble. And we need to grip hold of our faith. And we need to grip hold of our scriptures. And we need to grip hold of what we know of the Lord and what He's done for us in the past. We must be careful. And this is comes out of this immediately. We must be careful that we do not confirm the unbelief of others by the way we live. I've put it negatively, purposely. We must not confirm the unbelief of others by the way we live. Well, if that's your king, I don't want anything to do with your God. Don't confirm the unbelief of others by the way that we live. We've got to be different. We've got to challenge people. We've got to demonstrate that relationship that we know the Lord. At the center of our life, there has to be shown and seen to be this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to him for wisdom, for guidance, for strength. We rely on him for daily life. We return thanks to him for all that he gives. Everything focuses upon the Lord, so that we show to people that at the center of our life there is another one. The throne is not vacant, neither is self upon it, but the Saviour, Jesus Christ. So there we have the second thing. We have the mercies that are abused. Secondly, the vacant throne. What else do we have this time coming down to verse 4? We have empty promises. Empty promises. They, that is the kings that have been speaking about vacant thrones, they have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. Now we've already seen in two studies on Sunday morning the strength of a vow. We've seen the strength of a vow in the Gibeonites and the way in which that brought a fearful slaughter years afterwards. And we've seen also the strength of a vow in the blessings that David was going to bestow upon Mephibosheth. So there you have the power of a vow. And the Lord was looking to these people there and to us now to keep any vows that we make. In the same way as the Lord himself will keep the vows that he has made. And these kings were not doing that. They made a vow and they made a promise easily, and they broke it just as easily whenever it was convenient with themselves. They have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant. But not only can we say it's easy come, easy go, there was another dimension to it. They were making these vows before idols. They weren't making a covenant before the Lord God. It was a covenant they were making before these idols and these images that were round about them. And by doing so, they were giving place and prominence to these idols that they should never have been doing. So the king was losing respect, reputation. You could easily dismiss what the king had said. Well, his word's not worth tuppence. He said it last week and he broke it this week. He's not worth trusting. You can't rely on anything that he's said or done. That's the kind of empty promises that these people were making. And there's one particular example of it in 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 3. I'll just give you the chapter, you can go and look at it yourself. 2 Kings 13 verse 3. There you have a king called Hoshea, and he makes a covenant. He makes a covenant with Syrians. But as soon as you come into verse 4, you find that he breaks it and he goes and he seeks counsel from the Egyptians. It was convenient to do just that. Just for the time, it changes with the times and it changes with the circumstances. Empty promises. Now I know that promises and vows are something that's before us as a church over these days. Comes out in our preaching. But we need to heed what the Lord is saying. We have to stick by what we say. And particularly when you go to Psalm 15. Psalm 15 and verse 4 says, even although what he swears is to his hurt. That's the kind of man that the Lord is looking for. I've said I'm going to do it, and something comes up and causes me a problem, and I stick to it, even although I'm going to lose out, inconvenienced, even although I'm going to be put out or hurt by it. I've said it, I'll do it. That's the kind of person that the psalmist mentions in Psalm 15 verse 4. That's the kind of person the Lord is looking for. Empty promises? No. Promises that we'll hold on to and stick by. So that's what we've got. We've got mercies abused. We've got an empty throne. We've got empty promises. Two or three more thoughts, more quickly. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoice on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. What does that mean? Well, verse 5 is actually quite difficult to explain, but let me try it this way. Don't say that it's going to measure up, perhaps it won't. But this is the way I read it. When it speaks there, it speaks about the calves in verse 5, and it's using a feminine noun. But the bull calf is a masculine word. So it's difficult to put these things together. And the only way that, well, one way that I would suggest is this. Whenever you've got an army on the move, it happens then and it happens still today. Whenever you've got an army on the move, they target simple things. What is it that an army today will go for? An army will go for the strength of the nation they're fighting against. What is the strength of that nation? And that's the first thing that they will target. And the same applied for the Assyrians. What's the strength of Israel? Let's target it first. And what was it? It was the idols and the gods of the nations. That's what they looked upon as the strength of the nations in these days. And therefore, that's what they'll go for. And if they went for the bull calf at Beth-Aven, which is what's mentioned here, if they went there looking for the bull calf, then we know what happens. There's a whole group of prostitutes around there, and that's the calves that are going to be captured by these Assyrian soldiers. We can understand what happens. And when that happens, what are we told? The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear. Well, look at what they've done to the prostitutes, and we're next in the queue. And they mourn over it. They mourn over it because there's no protection. There's no protection from Baal. Their idols have let them down. That's what verse 5, I propose, is saying. Not only that, that's the first half of verse 5, but then it says, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it. A break there, two parts, two halves to the verse, because the word that is used there for priests doesn't refer to the priests of the culture of Old Testament thinking. It's not the priests of Old Testament sacrifice. It's none of these images. That's not the word that is used here. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 5, that's the other place where this word occurs. And it's priests from idolatrous and outlandish practices beyond the land, the boundary, and the history of Israel. It's not within history of Israel, it's outside. So what we're talking about here are perhaps priests from the Assyrian form of idolatry. And they are told, they were told, the priests thereof rejoiced on it. Now we can understand, therefore, if that's what it means, they rejoice because the gods of the Israelites have been captured. We've got their bull calf. Hooray. They were victors over Jehovah. And so the rest of the chapter, the verse goes on. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. These are deported idols. That, I would suggest, is one way of reading verse 5. The Lord will bring this nation into difficult times to achieve a spiritual lesson. As he will do with people today still, if we reject other means of restoration. But the Lord will never ever go to extremes that are not justified. If it is God's people to go into the furnace, God's eye is always on the temperature and always on the time. And he never applies for a moment longer that which is needed. The deported idols. If that's what's required, then that's what's going to happen. They're going. But when we think of these deported idols, we've also got to remind ourselves of what we saw with the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 5, when they took the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, remember? And they came down one morning and Dagon was on his face in the ground, put him back up again, and they came back the second morning. Not only was he down, but he was also broken in pieces. The Lord God will establish his own honour and his own reputation. He will not allow false ideas to linger a moment longer. He will not allow them to grow and he will not allow them to spread. God will act to set the record clear and plain that he is the living God of this people. Not these idols, but he is the living God that has taken them into exile. And when that has achieved its purpose, he will bring them back again. He is indeed the God over all things on the earth, nations and peoples. Deported idols. Next comes public shame. Verse 6, it shall also be carried unto Assyria for a present to the king. Well, just how powerless is this idol? He's been carried. He's no longer in a temple. Instead, we're told here, he has been carried and presented as a present to the king. Imagine the way in which their whole thinking has been turned upside down. Instead of being a God that they would come to in his temple and worship, here is this God, this idol, and he's put on a rack, and he's a gift wrapped up in paper to be passed on to another nation. A tribute to Assyria. Just like a bit of wood, nothing more. And yet, this nation have built their life around that idol. The policies of the nation have been dictated by that idol. Their hopes and their dreams are drawn from that idol. Now what? What a public shame they experience. No doubt they might have boasted of this idol, this Baal calf, to other nations and to other peoples. Look at the God that we've got. Look what he's done for us. Look at our prosperity over these 40 years underneath Jeroboam II. The God of fertility, we've got him. We've cornered the market. He's our God. Look at what he's done for us. But now, there is disgrace and there is shame. The loss of face over it all. What will other people think of us now? That's all they lived for. What did other nations think of them? And now that this has happened, the shame that's going to come on them. We're told here, as for Samaria, I'm reading verse 7. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. It's far better put the other way. The king is like a twig in a river. That's what it means. He's like a twig in a river, like a splinter of wood. And he's going to be carried away. The shame of it. They've been drawn into the swirl. Think of the Neves River, the swirl of waters, the national politics, the conflicts of the area. And this nation, Israel, had no resources to stand firm or to resist it. So they were swept away. And we're told that what is left, the altars, verse 8, the altars shall be thorns and thistles shall grow in them. It's not without significance that it mentions thorns and thistles growing there. Because remember what happened and told of in the Garden of Eden. Whenever sin came into the experience of man and into the garden, we're told that then the thorns and the thistles grew. Symbols of the presence of sin. And that's what these altars represented. And the public shame that came upon them when they saw their idol going. And all it represented and the loss of face amongst the people. The shame of it all. Nothing to boast of. In Matthew chapter 7, 22 it says, Lord, Lord, did we not do wonderful things for you? Open to us. Lord, did we not do this and that and the other? Open to us. But these are not the things the Lord values. The Lord looks for and the Lord values the personal things of the heart and the soul. Humility. Contrite spirit. Broken heart. These are the qualities that we can lean on in the day of judgment. Faith in Jesus Christ. These are the things that will stand us in good stead. Will not let us down. Will not be swept from us. Those that trust in the Lord shall not be ashamed. We are told plainly and clearly. There will be no public shame. When our faith rests in Christ. And then one last thought. No escape. They say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall us. They're going to be so afraid of the coming of the Assyrians. And this reputation of them is going to go ahead of them. And there's going to be no escape from the march of the Assyrians. Cruel barbarians. And despair is going to come on them. And they want to hide deep. Or they want a sudden death. They prefer a sudden death of the hill falling on them. Rather than the death that the Assyrians might lingering inflict upon them. There is no escape. At least there is no escape of their devising or of their resources. When God judges, all that is seen will be revealed. When God judges, everything will be exposed and shame will come if shame is needed. When God comes, nations will be seen and people will be seen for what they are. The king is a twig. The nations are dust on the balance. When God judges, the only thing that will matter is which side of the line we're on. Saint or sinner. And when God judges, the only thing that will stand us in good stead is trust and faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. There will be no escape of our own devising, of our own making, of our own resources. Even wherever there's an earthquake, where hills might fall down. People might be buried, never again to be seen by the eye of man, that is. But there is still that penetrating eye of God. There is quite literally no escape, except that is, under the cover of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. our Lord and our God. We bless thy name for the way in which thou dost send thy light forth with thy truth. And we're given an understanding of thy word. And we pray that we might hold on to it and its lessons for us today. And that we might be encouraged in thee, our God. David of old, exposed to severe pressures. People out to kill him. But he encouraged himself in thee. So, Lord, may we wait upon thee. And may we know that experience repeated to ourselves. And in the holy privileges given to us tonight, where we've faltered and come short, Lord, forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 67. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord, let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Thou wilt justly people judge, on earth rule nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord, let them praise thee, both great and small. Our God shall blessing send, the earth of fruit shall yield, our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear, unto earth's utmost end. Psalm 67, Lord bless and pity us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.